Welcome. This morning we begin a brand new series on the Ten Commandments that we're calling Life 101, The Basics. Ten Commandments are the greatest guidelines ever given to man. They're not the Ten Suggestions, they are the Ten Commandments. They're so precise, so amazing, they cannot be improved on, and they cover every facet of the relationship between us and God and us and each other. In fact, you can try as hard as you would like, you can't write an 11th commandment. They are God's perfect 10. They give us the basics on how to live life and how to go about experiencing God's blessing, not only in your life, but in your family and in your culture, in our church even. You ignore the 10 commandments, you'll pay a price. It happens every time that they are ignored. In fact, if we began right now as a nation in America to put the Ten Commandments into practice, to actually live them, we would see an end to school shootings. We would see an end to violence. We would see an end to crime. We would see an end to corruption, especially among politicians. We would see an end to pornography. We would solve the opioid crisis. We would resolve the dissolving of the family in our culture. We would handle substance abuse, be it drugs or alcohol. A commitment to the Ten Commandments is a commitment to God's blessing, to purity, to power, to purpose. The Ten Commandments can be broken into two parts, and we're going to take a week and look at a commandment each week. The first four commandments deal specifically with our relationship with God. The last six commandments deal specifically with our relationship with each other. You have to understand this, folks. The Ten Commandments are God's blueprint for success. When God says, "You shall not," what He's saying is this: please don't get hurt. When God says you shall, He's saying, here, I want you to be happy. Do this and experience a blessing. The Ten Commandments are God's statement of love to us. Now, listen, let's get this clear from the beginning. Keeping the Ten Commandments doesn't save you. You need Jesus to do that. But keeping the Ten Commandments is the first step in living out your relationship with Jesus. It's not, listen, don't get the idea that keeping the Ten Commandments is the pinnacle of righteous living, because it's not. It's just the basis for moral living. It's the foundation from which you build a righteous and a spiritual life. These are not rules. They're a way of life. They're the first step in spiritual maturity. They're the basic foundation on how to please God. The first commandment brings us face to face with the author Himself, with God Almighty, eternal God. There's a reason this commandment is first. It's first in position because it's first in priority. You don't get this right, you don't get anything else right. You have to get this one right. In Exodus chapter 20, in verse 1, we see God specifically stating this commandment. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God. Say, I am with me.
I am.
That's the name of God. We're going to come back and look at that. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That is the first commandment. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that as we prepare our hearts right now, that we'll listen to your voice, that we'll apply this word to our hearts, and that we'll understand that we are to have no other gods before you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Survey was done recently. 97% of Americans say they believe in the Ten Commandments, but only 5% can name three of them. It's kind of interesting. They did a little study with some children, and they asked children if they knew what the Ten Commandments were. And they said, oh, yeah, I know what the Ten Commandments are. And they said, okay, what are they? One of them said, well, I think one of the commandments is don't smoke. And another one said, yeah, I think one of the commandments is make sure you wear your seatbelt. Another one said, yeah, I think one of the commandments is always floss your teeth. And another one said, yeah, I think one of the commandments is don't ever make your parents angry, which is probably about as close as we'll get to them right there. That's about it. Listen, hundreds of ruined civilizations and many destroyed families and lives forgot the Ten Commandments. And hear me carefully. You don't break the Ten Commandments. You're broken on them. Because it is God's truth to us. Our sophisticated society today is teaching us, well, we're far removed from the Ten Commandments. They're archaic, they're antiquated, they're irrelevant. And I'm going to tell you where we're headed as a culture. We're headed as a nation and a culture into the same garbage heap that the other cultures have fallen into when they ignored the Ten Commandments of God. They are the best way to live life. It's why I call it Life 101, and it has to begin with the application of the first commandment. God is the one and only. The first commandment shows us the very character of God. In fact, I want you to notice that there are five ways in this commandment that God shows you and me how He is your one and only God. Let's look at them together. He shows us how we can know Him as the one and only God. Number one, the first one, you can follow with us in your notes, is that God is near you. God is near you. He says, I am. And this takes us all the way back to Moses when he was standing barefoot in the desert in front of a bush that was burning but not being consumed because of the glory of God on it. And he asked Almighty God to reveal His name. Now, up until this time, you see, the children of Israel had always referred to God as the God who had no name. And occasionally they would call Him Elohim, which meant the Creator. But they didn't have a name for God. They didn't know how to verbalize who their God was. And from that bush, God Almighty from His glory looked at Moses and He said, I am that I am. This commandment begins, I am. It is God proclaiming His name. Yahweh is how it was pronounced in Hebrew. We've transliterated into our language to be Jehovah. He is God of very gods. He is God. And you know, several thousand years later, Jesus was involved in a dispute with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were claiming, well, we're the son of Abraham and all this. And Jesus looked at him and said, listen, boys, I'm going to tell you something. Before Abraham was, I am. And he was claiming the very name of God for himself. He was saying, that's who I am. God is the eternal one, the one who exists in the realm before time, where there is no tomorrow and there is no yesterday. God is. God always has been is. God always will be is. God just is. And that's what we need to understand. I want you to notice that God is near you. God is near you right now in three ways. In three ways, God is near you. And I want you to see, first of all, God is near you in creation. You see the greatness of God. In creation, you see the greatness of God. We're going to do a little bit of Bible study here, and I want you to follow us. If you've got your Bible and can turn to this, please turn to it with me. And you can take notes in your Bible, because I'm going to take you through some scripture here. Or you can follow with us on the screen. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, I want you to notice what the scripture says. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, how does this ungodliness and unrighteousness express itself? Well, he tells us, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He's talking here specifically about the truth being suppressed. And what happens, he's going to give us a picture of what happens in a culture or among a people who suppress the truth, and how you can see if the truth is being suppressed. And then he goes on and he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. In other words, there is no one that draws a breath on the face of this planet who has an excuse to say that there is not a God. God has made it plain to them. God has ensured that He has in some way made Himself known to them. He reveals Himself to every man. He is evident throughout the world. Then in verse 20, the scripture goes on and it says, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So God says, okay, here's the deal. Every person who's ever drawn a breath cannot claim that there is no God, because He put Himself on display in creation. He wanted everybody to see. And there are two specific things. Look at this. Two specific things that He put on display about Himself in creation. Number one, His power. His power. You know, think about this for just a minute. If nature and the expression of nature, be it in a tornado, be it in an earthquake or a hurricane, has power, wouldn't it be right to assume that there has to be something more powerful than that? So that God puts His power on display through creation. But that's not all. He also puts His divine nature on display. That's the second thing. Divine nature there in the original language is a word that means Godhead. Something that we sang about this morning. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. God is three in one. That's the Godhead. You know, that's why the Muslims hate Christians so much, because they don't believe in the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the Trinity. And the best expression I can tell you about the Trinity, and even trying to come understand it, let's say you've got a boiling pot of water on the stove. The water, the liquid is boiling, the steam is rising, and then you take an ice cube and drop in it. For a moment, you've got H2O in three essences. You've got solid, you've got liquid, you've got gas. And it's being expressed. It's the same essence in three forms. God is the same in three forms. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in every single way. And He's made Himself known that way throughout all of creation. You see, when we make a decision about who God is, we're already exposed to the greatness of God in creation. And it doesn't matter if you're born in Irmo, South Carolina, or in the backwoods of the jungle in the Amazon, you cannot deny the greatness of creation and God putting Himself on display. In fact, that's why He says in verse 21, "For although they knew God," in other words, they were made aware that God was there, they had to be aware that God existed, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools." In verse 23, here's what happens when you suppress the truth and you say that God, the one and only, is not the creator. It says, "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Let me tell you what Paul does here. Paul gives us a catalog here of other civilizations and how they tried to suppress the truth of God as the creator by putting something in His place. He starts out by talking about how they tried to exchange the glory of God for mortal man. He's talking specifically about the Greeks. The Greeks worshiped Apollos, who was supposed to be the perfect man. Now, ladies, you listen to me. Have you ever met a perfect man? Ain't happened, has it? Ain't gonna happen either. Now, you may have a really good husband, but I guarantee you he isn't perfect. But the Greeks worshiped Apollos as the perfect man. So they tried to take God and turn God into a man. Well, then he talks about the birds. Well, then you move to the next culture, and that would be the Romans. Well, the Romans worshiped an eagle. They believed that the eagles were reincarnations of influential people. And so they replaced God as the creator with the eagle. That didn't bode too well for them either. The Greek civilization is gone. The Roman civilization is gone. And so then you go back a little bit further. And I'm not ready for that picture yet, guys. Y'all can take it down. You can go back a little bit further. And you have what he calls here the four-footed animals. The four-footed animals. Well, the word here is animals, but in the Greek it's the word four-footed. And he's talking specifically about the Egyptians. The Egyptians worshiped the bull, and the bull was in essence the symbol of power in Egypt. And so here you've got now the Egyptians replacing God as creator with the bull. Didn't work either. That was a pile of bull. So anyway, then we come to creeping things. And in creeping things, he's talking specifically about the Assyrians. The Assyrians worshiped serpents, which is dumb as a rock anyway. I don't understand why you'd worship a snake. The only good snake's a dead snake. But anyway, so Paul is naming here the four major people groups of the world. And he's saying, now I want you just to look at the four major people groups of the world. The Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians, and the Assyrians. Every one of them replaced God as creator with something else. And now their cultures and civilizations no longer exist. They went by the wayside. You see, that's what happens when people give themselves over to other gods. In fact, here's how God expresses it. And I think he's looking specifically in many ways at our culture when he talks about this. You see, we know about symbols in our culture. We know about logos. We know how that works. We love to have logos and have symbols. In fact, you can look at the eagle now. I want you to see this. When I see this image, it evokes emotion in me because it represents what? What does that represent? Freedom represents our country. And that's good, but I don't worship it. I don't worship that. Let me give you a little test. Let me see how good you are. What's this next symbol represent? Nike. Y'all are good. Nike. You, by the way, you know that Nike is a Greek word? You know what it means? Victory. That's pretty good advertising, isn't it? Pretty good advertising. Nike. You see, we look at that and we get an image. Now, here's the deal, folks. And here's where we mess up. We think, because we like logos and symbols and everything so much, that we can produce something like that for God, and you can't. God's bigger than any logo you could ever imagine. God is bigger than any symbol that you could ever imagine. And when you try to symbolize God in something else, you diminish him. God is God, the one and only. You cannot diminish him. You cannot take him down to a level where you can fully grasp him. I wouldn't want to serve a God that I could fully understand. Can't fully grasp him. And so here's what Paul says happens to the culture that begins then to say that God is not the creator, and they begin to try to logo God or try to symbolize God. He says in verse 24 of Romans chapter 1, he says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Here's what always happens to the culture that says, God is not the creator, I'll do what I want to do, or we'll try to find a symbol for God, or we'll worship something other than God, we'll choose a creature, not the creator, and we'll worship him. Here's what happens. God says it's not long before that society is captured by promiscuity. Because here's what ultimately happens. When you decide that you're going to find a replacement for God, you become your own God. Because you're always greater than the replacement. And therefore, you become your own God. It's why sex saturates our culture. We sell everything from toothpaste to cars with sex. Why? Because God no longer has a place with us as creator, because we've pushed him away. We've worshiped the creature rather than the creator. In fact, that's what he says in verse 25. Look at verse 25 now. He says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They suppressed the truth. They suppressed the truth about God. What did they take in its place? A lie, saying that it all happened. And worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, you end up worshiping the things in this world rather than the Creator. And what happens when a group of people begin to do that? What happens when a society, a culture, a nation begins to say, we don't want God to be preeminent. We don't want him to know him as the creator. We want to know him instead as just a symbol, as just an icon, as just a logo. We don't want to know him as he is. Here's what happens to that culture. Look at the next verse, 26. It says, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Can you say dishonorable passions? What does that dishonorable passions look like? For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Now remember, we've distanced ourselves from God as creator, and so therefore the natural order of things doesn't mean anything to us anymore. And since the natural order of things doesn't mean anything to us anymore, what happens is we begin to give ourselves to promiscuity and we begin to embrace what the scripture calls dishonorable passions. What do those look like? It says that it is a situation where women burn in passion for another woman. Or, as he says in the next verse, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. He's talking about homosexuality. When you have a culture that has decided that God is not the creator and they push him aside, they try to embrace the creature or they try to embrace a symbol or an icon for God and they say, I think we're going to worship this instead. Whether you're Greek and you're worshiping a man, whether you're Roman and you're worshiping an eagle, whether you're Egyptian and you're worshiping a bull, or whether you're Assyrian and you're worshiping a snake, whatever, it doesn't matter. Or you could be American and worshiping your job. Or you could be American and worshiping your relationships. Or you could be American and worshiping your money. It doesn't matter. Whatever you choose in place of God, watch it. Because that group of people will then become activists in defense of the homosexual lifestyle. And that's where we are. If you disagree with homosexuality in this culture, you are no longer politically correct. And there's something wrong with you. But to go there, what you've got to believe in order to embrace that is that God is not the creator and the establisher of the natural order of things. And I'm not going there. I just can't do that. You see, we no longer acknowledge God. I mean, I'm amazed at the foolishness of our culture. But the scripture says God gives a people over who refuse to acknowledge that he is the creator to a debased mind. And a debased or a reprobate mind means the incapacity to tell right from wrong. I mean, and let's just unpack this for just a minute. Let's look at school shootings. What you got now is you got everybody wanting to say, we got to restrict guns. Guns aren't the problem. That's like saying, okay, we're going to restrict cars because we have drunk drivers. Or we're going to start restricting forks because we have obese people. Those are inanimate objects. The problem is the demise of morality and the failure that we have to recognize God as God. We told God, we don't want you in our schools. We're not going to pray to you in our schools. We took the Ten Commandments off the walls in our schools. And then we don't understand why God doesn't intervene in a school shooting, because we ask him to leave and he's a gentleman. He left. And that's what we deal with today. Folks, until we understand that God is God. I am is what God says. And that's what we have to get back to. When you put something above Creator God, when you put something above Elohim, when you put something above Yahweh, you're living in error. Psalm 19:1 says it this way. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. You can't miss him. He's there. You see him. I mean, let's say, not too many people wear these today, but let's say you got a watch. just a watch, just a regular watch. You look at that watch, I'm going to show the picture. You look at the watch. Now, what does that tell you? Do you think that just happened by accident? The standard theological position that theologians have taken for hundreds of years uses what's called the watchmaker illustration. When you see a watch, you have to know that there was somebody who made the watch. Amen? Or let's say you're walking through the woods, and all of a sudden you come up on a clearing, and in the middle of the clearing, you see a house. And the house is just right there in the woods. Now, let me ask you this. Are you going to assume that somehow the trees fell to the ground, assembled themselves, somehow a porcelain toilet showed up, and all of this came together by accident in some way? You say, well, that's foolish. No more foolish than saying this universe created itself. No more foolish than saying this universe came together by itself. You see, everywhere you look, there's order. The moon, as it travels in its simple orbit around the sun, the stars, each occupying their own space. You can see the order of God that's present in outer space, in the inner space. Look at the intricacies of a spider's web, or look at the subatomic particles that are rotating around the nucleus of an atom. Light travels at 286,000 miles a second. The known universe, as far as we've been able to see, is 9 billion years away, according to what the scientists saw yesterday. Now, you figure that out. You take 286,000 miles a second, multiply that times the number of seconds in a year, multiply that times 9 billion, and you get how far we've been able to look at the edge of the universe, and all we know is that it goes on from there. How in the world can we be so arrogant as to say that we even get it all? I'm always amazed by people who want to assume that all this happened. Let me tell you something. It would be easier to take some computers, throw them into a room full of monkeys, and have them produce the great American novel than it would be for this universe to come about by accident. It didn't happen by accident. And neither did you. God is near you. And in creation, He is showing you His greatness. And if you ignore the creation, God in creation, you will be given over to a debased mind that is incapable of telling right from wrong. But I want you to notice that God is not only near you in creation, you see the greatness of God, but in conscience, you see the goodness of God. In conscience, you see the goodness of God. In fact, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, he continues all of this in the first part of Romans, a powerful part there. In Romans 1, he talks about creation. In Romans 2, he talks about conscience. And he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. In other words, let's get this clear. Let's take someone from the back jungles of the Amazon, and you take that person and you say to that person, is there something, is there a good and a bad? Is there a right and a wrong? They're going to say, absolutely, yes. Now, where did they get the awareness to say that something is good or something is bad? Where did they get the awareness to say that something is right or something is wrong? Well, they got it from their conscience. That God has woven into every person He has created. And I want you to look at what he says here. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. And while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. In other words, even that person who has never been exposed to God's word, never been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, will have an awareness that what they are doing is either right or wrong. Will have an awareness that what is being and what is being done in their lives is either good or bad. Where did that come from? Well, if there's a good and a bad, there has to be something that defines what is good and what is bad. And there has to be the ultimate good and there has to be the ultimate bad. The ultimate good is God. The ultimate bad is Satan. It's just that simple. That's how it operates. In fact, I love the Message, which transliterates verse 15 and says it this way. It's just a great paraphrase. And it is a paraphrase, and I want you to hear it. It says, they show that God's law is not something alien imposed on us from without, but woven into the very fabric of our creation. There is something deep within them that echoes God's yes and no, right and wrong. There's a universal hunger to know God. And that universal hunger is tied to man's conscience, because man knows and he's aware that yes, there's good. Yes, there's good in this world. Yes, there are good people. You know, when I had the privilege of working with the International Mission Board on their board, I would love talking to missionaries who would go into what was called uncharted areas, or they would go into places that they're actually called UPGs, unreached people groups. And they would go into an area where nobody had ever shared the gospel before, and immediately, that quickly, they'd have people respond to the gospel. And they would just say, well, we just knew it. We just knew it had to be true. Because they had already been sensitized to the greatness of God in creation and to the goodness of God that they experienced in their own conscience. You see, men are going to be judged based on what they know about God. And all they know about God, if all they know about Him is in creation or conscience, then that's going to be the basis of their judgment. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. You know, I have people all the time say, well, how can you believe in the gospel? Because there are people that maybe even never hear about the name of Jesus. Hey, look, that's none of my business. My business is just tell as many people as I can about Jesus. And let God be in the process of changing their lives. Let God be in the process of fixing them. In verse 16, he says, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Somehow, and I don't know how, God's going to judge those who have never heard the name of Jesus, and he's going to do it by the gospel. And he's going to do it based on what they have responded to him in creation and in their conscience. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, notice how Paul says this. He begins by talking about, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, let me tell you how we have messed up trying to understand that verse. We've said, oh, I can't judge other people. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is he's talking about discernment. And he's saying this, if you have the ability to recognize right and wrong, you are without excuse, because you are doing right and wrong. And that, just by virtue of the fact that you can distinguish those, that you can judge those, means that you're giving evidence that God exists and that He's real. And in fact, he goes on, he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Look, when you go around telling somebody you did wrong or you did right or you did this or you did that, you did good, you did bad, you're already setting yourself up for judgment. Because you're proving that there is a greater good and there is a lesser bad. God is telling us here that no one is excused, because it is woven into you the ability to tell right from wrong. And let me tell you something, folks, and I mean this with all my heart. I want you to hear what I'm saying. When a culture loses the capacity to tell right from wrong, it has hardened its conscience and it has turned its back on God. God is creator, in which we see His greatness, and God woven into our conscience, in which we see right from wrong. But God is near you. Not only in creation do you see the greatness of God, in conscience you see the goodness of God, but in Christ you see the grace of God. As Paul goes through this in Romans, he goes to Romans chapter 3 next. And basically what Paul is doing is he's giving us a commentary on the first commandment here. He wants us to understand it. And he wants us to understand that you can see God in creation, you can see God in conscience, and you can see God in grace through Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says it this way. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, you don't just have to have the awareness of good and bad, right and wrong, to be aware that God is there. That's the elementary way of being aware that God is there. There's something greater. And it's apart from the law, because it is something, even though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, it is something that is called grace. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 says it this way. Romans 3:22 It says, it is the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, when you go around here saying, you've done good, you've done bad, you've done right, you've done wrong, hey, you're already setting yourself up. Because many times, you're going to be over here doing wrong. You're going to be over here doing bad because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How do you get that redemption? You get His righteousness. How do you get that? Through verse 22, faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what He's trying to say to us today. He's trying to say to us, when God says, I am, He is saying, I want you to live by faith. God is greater than any proof that you or I could ever offer. That's why the Bible says in Psalm 53 and verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Literally, the way that reads in the original language is, the fool has said in his heart, no God. It's kind of like sitting down at the dinner table and they're passing the beans around, and you go, no beans. It's like, no God. And what does the Bible say about a person like that? The Bible says they're a fool. They're foolish indeed. God said, I am. That means He's near you. In creation, you see His greatness. In conscience, you see His goodness. In Christ, you see His grace. But I want you to notice that God is not only near you, but number two, I want you to notice that God is above you. Because He says in this first commandment, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. You see, He is Yahweh. He is above all. I want you to hear me. I'm going to say this carefully. I'm not going to stutter. I want you to understand it. The quality of your life is determined by the quality of your God. But you see, if your God is anything or anyone less than the God who created you and sent His Son, then you'll settle for whatever your God can give you. And you'll have to settle for whatever your God can provide. What do you rely on? Because that's really your God. What do you rely on? You rely on personality, you rely on money, you rely on your ability. A foolish man indeed is the one who denies that God is present. But let me tell you, the greatest fool of all is the one who'll sit in church and say that God's real, but he won't let that God affect his everyday life. That's the greatest fool of all. And so please hear what I'm saying. God is not only near you, but God is above you. Here's your principle. God is bigger than you, so live for Him. God is bigger than you, so live for Him. God is near you. He said, I am. God is above you, he says, the Lord. Number three, God is for you. He says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. You see, it's not enough to discover that God is near you or that God is above you. You must also know that he is for you. He created you. He made you for a purpose. He made you because He loves you. He is for you and established your purpose. You remember when we studied Psalm 23? And David starts out that psalm by saying, the Lord is what? My shepherd. That word my means everything. And that's what God wants of us. God wants more than anything else for us to have a personal relationship with Him. You can't obey God if you don't love God. And you can't love God if you don't know God. And you won't know God if you refuse to acknowledge Him as your Creator, as the one who made you, because He loves you so much. I mean, I don't care what your parents told you. You're not an accident. You're here on purpose. God allowed you to be born for a purpose. And God, who is near you, who is above you, is also for you. He wants to be your God. Here's your principle. God created you for a unique purpose. God created you for a unique purpose. So, God is near you. I am. God is above you, the Lord. God is for you, your God. I am the Lord your God. But I want you to notice, number four, God comes to you. God comes to you. In Exodus chapter 20, he talks about the fact he is the one who brought you. And he's addressing this to the Jewish people who are now in the wilderness. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You know what I love about this? God doesn't expect those who don't know him to obey him. He didn't expect that. And notice what he didn't do. God didn't go to the children of Israel in Egypt and say to them, okay, here are the Ten Commandments. You guys see what you can do with this. Keep it the best you can. I'll get back with you after a couple of hundred years to see how you're doing, and then I'll look at delivering you if you're keeping those commandments. That's not at all what God said. God said, come on. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bless you. You come on. We're going to get out of here. And then I'm going to give you the best way to go about living your life. I'm going to show you how to experience my blessings. I'm going to show you what you need to do. You see, God comes to you. He pursues you. He will show you his works so that you will desire to know him and his ways. First, God saves. Then he reveals his truth. You see, don't go around here trying to keep the Ten Commandments thinking you're going to impress God until you have a personal relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. He wants you to know him. He wants you to be surrendered to him. First comes God's grace. God doesn't say, get yourself cleaned up and then come on and accept me. God says, come on to me right now. Let me be engaged in cleaning you up. Let me give you the guidelines by which you can go about living your life. God doesn't say, get your act together, then come to know me. God says, know me, then live in my ways. Make a surrender to me. Let me come into your heart. Let me be there for you. Let me show you that I love you and I care about you. God comes to you so that you can know him, so you can experience him. Here's your principle. God says, know me, then live with me. Know me, then live with me. God says, look, I love you so much. I'm not going to put an unrealistic expectation on you. I'm not going to tell you that you got to do something. Every religion in the world is man being given a set of rules that they've got to live by in order to try to impress the deity that gave the rules. That's not how God operates. God comes to us and he says, I love you. I care about you. I want to meet you right where you are. And I want to help you fit the pieces of your life together. And it doesn't matter if you're 8 years old or 80. We'll start putting this thing together for you. We'll help your life be everything that it can be in the time that's remaining. God loves you. And finally, as we conclude, number five, what does God expect from you? Just like he expects in this invitation, he expects it in your life. God wants loyalty from you. God wants loyalty from you. He says in verse 3 in Exodus 20, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, that's the condition that God wants to be met. He wants you to be so serious about serving him that you put him in your life as preeminent. There is no rival for him. In fact, you see that phrase, before me, do you know what it literally means in the original language? It means in your face. Here's what God is saying. God's saying, get your gods out of my face. Get your idols out of my face. You know, we talk about, you know, somebody says, you know, have you ever told somebody, get out of my face? Or you ever made a good shot in basketball? I've made maybe one or two of those in my entire lifetime. Then you say, hey, in your face. God says, get your God out of my face. I don't want your God in my face. Because God says there can be no rival. There can be nothing. I want loyalty. God is saying, do not insult me by getting your gods in my face. Get them out of my sight. God wants complete, absolute, total loyalty and allegiance from you. You say, well, that's unreasonable. You know, most every religion in the world, the primary deity allows for those who follow that deity to serve other gods as long as they let that God be preeminent. Just, you know, be the primary God. That doesn't work. It doesn't work in relationships. All right, men, listen to me. Sit up here and listen to me. Let's say you go see your wife this afternoon. You walk in, you say, hey, honey, listen, I made a decision here about something. You know what? We have a great relationship, and you'll always be my main squeeze. I mean, you're always going to be my primary honey. But I've decided I'd like to have some other ladies that I have a romantic relationship with. Is that okay with you? I go and tell Janice that I'm picking myself up off the floor. She has this weird expectation that I give her not just primary allegiance, but exclusive allegiance. That's what my God expects. My God expects that you serve Him exclusively, that you serve Him and no one else, that you give Him undivided loyalty. Someone came to Jesus one time trying to trap Him and said, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus, without even missing a beat, said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Those are the first two greatest commandments. And the guy was so dumbfounded, all he could do was say, yeah, you're right, that is the greatest commandment. I'm going to tell you something. One reason we Christians are going to be persecuted in these last days is because we demand exclusivity for our God. And I can't compromise that. I couldn't compromise it on my hunting show. I mean, we went in and signed a contract to extend our hunting show another year. We've been on the air for 16 years. Most of those years, number one on the Outdoor Channel. They sat down with us. They looked at us. They said, love your show. You got 5 million viewers a week. We were averaging 300 men a month, unchurched, coming to Jesus. And they said, we're going to give you your same time slot. We're going to give you your same cheap rate that you got because you're a charter member of the Outdoor Channel. Just going to make one small change in your clause. You can't use the name Jesus on the air. I said, no, you don't understand. That's a deal breaker. He said, you're not going to give up the number one show on our network just because you can't name the name Jesus. You can talk about God all you want to. You can say, God bless you and God this and God did this and God did that. I said, no, you don't understand. I don't serve a generic God. My God has a name and His name is Jesus. And I'm not in any way, shape, or form compromising on this. I still got Jesus, but I don't have a hunting show anymore. And I'd rather have Jesus. Yes, folks, listen to me. That's what God asks of us. God wants us to give Him absolute allegiance. Number one is the unique number of all numbers. You do understand that, don't you? The step from 2 to 3 and 3 to 4 and 4 to 5 is relatively short, but the step from 1 to 2 is enormous. I mean, here's a man with one wife. Here's a man with two wives. He might as well have 2 billion. Because he's not going to have exclusive loyalty to that one wife. We were speaking in West Africa one time. I had a guy who was head of the Baptist churches in Togo came up to me. And he said, yeah, he said, I accepted Jesus about 3 or 4 years ago. And he said, I had a problem. I said, what's your problem? He said, I got 10 wives. I said, oh, yeah, that is a problem. I said, what did you do? He said, I had to do what the Lord told me to do. I went back to my first wife. And she is my wife. I said, how many of those ladies do you have children by? He said, all 10 of them. I said, well, what's happened to them? He said, I have to provide for them, but I only live with one woman. She is my wife. You see, that's what God demands in our relationship with Him, and that is that exclusivity. The first commandment allows no room for exceptions. God must be first in our lives. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to it. And that's what God wants us to understand. That's why He is God. He is the one and only. I am the Lord your God, He says. I brought you out of Egypt and delivered you from slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Can I be real frank with you? Don't come up here and get in my face and tell me how much you love God, but you're going out here and living any way you want to. Because you're not giving God exclusivity. You're not giving God your allegiance. And if you want to change that, today is the time to change it. Today, right now. Jesus said it this way. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father but by me. God must be, here's your principle, first and only. God must be first and only. How do you make God first and only in your life? You come to Him the way He says you come to Him, and that is you come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ.